Good evening, and please take up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5 and verses 1 to 12. This is part of the greater account that fills up the rest of chapter 5, but we won't be looking at the entire account. I'm just looking at the first part. I thought there was too much here to take the whole chapter in a single sitting. So in some senses, this is not an introduction to the second sermon, but a beginning, rather. And we will pick up with some of this again. But Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that they had taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow our heads in your presence, though we live continually in your presence, but we do ask for your help as we turn to your word as always, that you would be honored for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would venture to say that verses 1 to 4 of our passage represent for many people the highest and most desirable of lives. This is what they aspire to: wealth, power, feasting and drinking, fine wining and dining, gourmet food, vintage wines, surrounded by friends and admirers, respected and feared, ample opportunity for sexual gratification, a party lifestyle, music and celebration. This is the good life, we are told. This is what you want, whispers the flesh. Belshazzar has it all. Belshazzar is a made man who may command any pleasure, demand any service, afford anything, indulge any whim. This is what men and women may long for, and in their own petty way, in their own little kingdom, set out to achieve. Yet as we see here, Belshazzar's lifestyle and that of those who follow him is but a house of cards, an oily rag about to be thrown into a furnace, and it is to face the certain and imminent wrath of the holy God upon him and his kingdom, a God who will not be ignored. I just have three basic points. The first is this, the blasphemy of a nation facing judgment. King Belshazzar, who is this? And notice there's particular emphasis made on the fact that he is a king. Over and again, king, 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 he is mentioned. Well, he is the fourth or fifth king since Nebuchadnezzar. As various rulers deposed one another, he's probably a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and he is not king by himself. He is a co-regent with his father, Nabonidus, so he's tied for fourth and fifth place, and they share this throne together. Though Belshazzar had the greater influence because his father had fallen out of favor owing to his worship of a less pagan deity. Incidentally, when you notice that it talks about your father, Nebuchadnezzar, and so on, that is not a direct line of descent, rather, or an immediate connection. Rather, it is in that ancestral style of saying your father, like the Jews will speak of our father, Abraham, your father, Nebuchadnezzar. And now over two decades have passed, perhaps closer to three, since the events of chapter 4 with Daniel and the vision, the dream, and the madness of Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar right now is seated comfortably in the capital of his empire. And he engages in this great feast for 1,000 of his lords. There would have been a huge variety of foods, musicians to entertain, dancers, jesters, laughing, merriment, all of the women dressed in their finest of clothes and jewelry, their faces beautified. And verse 1, Belshazzar drinks wine in front of them. Now, ordinarily, this would go without saying in any feast, but the way it is phrased and what follows suggests that this was a drinking to excess, that he was getting carried away, getting very drunk. And what is interesting here is that we know from verse 30 that Belshazzar is about to die tonight. And from history, we understand that the manner in which he died was when the Persian army was going to breach the city of Babylon and kill him, which means this feasting is going on either in complete ignorance of the army bearing down on him or complete arrogance because he assumes the mighty walls of Babylon, which were considerable, will be able to keep them out. He's oozing with confidence. He's unafraid. He's quite certain that he's secure. Or again, it could be that this is some sort of nihilistic display of abandonment. In other words, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. A self-destructive giving of oneself over to the full reign of sin because you just don't care anymore. Similar things happened in Berlin in 1945 as the Red Army surrounded and closed in. Many of the Nazi leadership, rather than trying to escape the Soviets, rather than fighting against them, they just had drunken orgies with singing and dancing to the gramophone as bullets flew, as bombs exploded, and as thousands and thousands died throughout the city. That could be what this is as well. And what happens when people get drunk, as he is doing? Well, they lose all their inhibitions. Those little warning voices, those cautions, those natural hesitations that hold a person back, that keep them from foolishness, they're dulled. They're given to be silenced. And people start to give in to their passions, their instincts, and their desires without thought of the consequences. That's why drunkenness always leads to more and more sin, more and more lack of self-control, more and more regret, more and more crime and consequences. And in this instance, Belshazzar makes the catastrophic decision to call for the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple at Jerusalem, that his ancestral father has taken from the temple. These were the once sacred vessels, the cups and bowls that would have caught the blood of the sacrifices that were carried by the Levitical priests that are now used in this unholy orgy, this drunken debauchery in the heart of Babylon by Belshazzar, his drinking buddies, his wives, and his concubines. And more than that, they take these same vessels associated with the worship of Jehovah. And with them, we are told, they praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. They praise the empty delusions of men's minds and the demonic deceptions that produced them. Belshazzar rejoices over the fall of the temple. He mocks the living God who rules over the heavens and the earth. He laughs hysterically with his friends while he does it. This is blasphemy of the highest order. Not because the cups had any magical qualities in and of themselves, and if we were to dig them up in the Middle East, that they would somehow convey grace. Nothing like that. But because of what they represented in that Old Testament period, because of their association with the worship of the Lord God Almighty. Dale Rolfe Davis uses an illustration that I'm going to paraphrase, but he says it's like a man arriving at his office one day and finding that all of his possessions, all of his furniture, his computer, his photo frames, his little clutter that you put on the desk, all of it's been boxed up and has been left outside a locked door. And what does it communicate? Not that you have just thrown the stuff out, but that you are being rejected by the employer, that the employer is finished with you, he has no further regard for you. So here, Belshazzar is not merely showing contempt for the vessels, the gold and silver, but contempt for God himself. And this is not a pattern that is unique to ancient Babylon. In fact, it is the hallmark of modern Babylon too, of this present world in the midst of its depravities. We don't have the gold and silver vessels. We don't have the temple furnishings. But there is that which God has given and called holy. His holy word. His holy people, the church. Our public worship, which is to be holy worship, including the sacraments, which, as it is sometimes called, the Lord's table, the communion. And when unholy people treat these things with disdain, with a blasphemous disregard for what they are, who they are serving, they are committing exactly the same sort of sin as Belshazzar, as he drank from his cups and toasted his idols. God's holy word is not something common to be cast aside by nations, to be modernized by progressives, to be reinterpreted as is convenient at need, to be silenced by activists. No, God's holy word is exalted above all things, says Psalm 138. It is holy and right and good, says Romans 7. It abides forever, says 1 Peter. And God's holy people are not a club or society that you brush off or abuse. They are the beloved bride of the everlasting Son of God. They are the children of the Father. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God's holy times of public worship are not as something that you approach any which way you please in the manner that follows popularity and mass appeal. It's not something you skip when something more interesting comes up. It's not something you just arrive at and sit and watch and criticize. No, it is the sacred gathering of those in whom is the Spirit of Christ. It is the solemn assembly of the redeemed of the Lord. It is the joyful fellowship of the saints of the Most High God. And the Lord's table, this holy table, is not some bygone relic of a more traditional or ceremonial age. It is, in its elements, in its practice, the ever-present reminder of Christ's cross in the past, Christ's covenant in the present, and Christ's return in the future. It is sweet communion with the living God who abides in his people. And it is a sad and terrifying thing when individuals or whole nations forget what God calls holy or scorn it, as did Belshazzar here. The second point then is this: the sign to strike dread in men's hearts. The scene that unfolds is terrifying. Immediately something happens. In other words, probably in the very moment, the high point of the feast, the zenith of Belshazzar's joy in this moment, he lifts up his cup to hail the names of his gods. At that moment, immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote in the plaster of the wall. I don't know how big the hand was. I don't know what it looked like precisely, but fingers appeared and wrote in the plaster of the wall, perhaps carving letters, scratching into it like a tombstone, perhaps scorching the plaster like fire to make words and symbols, perhaps in some sort of stain of ink or blood, something like that, the appearance of which was these writings. However it happened, it was public. It was seen. It was opposite the lampstand, so well illuminated. This isn't some trick of the shadows. And this hand doesn't seem to have arrived with a trumpet blast or with a crack of lightning. It just quietly begins to sketch on the wall the damning verdict of heaven against Babylon and its king. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And the king's color changed, blanched, blood draining from his face, turning white with terror. And his thoughts alarmed him. Where did this come from? Who is doing this? His limbs give way, his knees knock together. He can't stand properly for the shock. In fact, the more literal translation of this is the joints of his hips or loins were loosened, leading many to suggest that it might mean he lost control of his bladder and his bowels, and he literally wet and soiled himself in front of his 1,000 lords. He has no idea what this means, but he knows it's significant. So in a half-drunken but rapidly sobering state of mind, he cries, bring the enchanters, bring the Chaldeans, bring the astrologers. He wants all the experts of his age to help him understand the sign. He wants some logical and hopefully favorable explanation, which often those court-appointed witch doctors would be pleased to give because a happy king leads for a long and prosperous life. In this instance, the offer the king makes is to be clothed in purple, the color of royalty, to have a chain of gold around your neck, and to become the third ruler in the kingdom, that is, after Belshazzar and his co-regent, his father. So you can see by the size of the reward just how great an impact this writing hand was having on him. He knows that this is unlike anything he's seen before. He knows this is of enormous significance. So the wise men, they troop into the banquet, assuming they weren't already there, half drunk on the floor. But all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Belshazzar back together again. The court magicians and the experts, the professionals, we might say, hailing back to this morning, all they could do was scratch their heads, squint their eyes, and eventually shrug their shoulders and say, "We don't know." They could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. And we may say, but why couldn't they read the writing? Why is that? The words appear in our text written in Aramaic, and that was a common language of that time. So how is it possible that it wasn't known in this elitist Babylonian society where there was a lot of education and learning amongst these hedonistic people? How didn't they know? Well, various suggestions are made. One is simply that they translated, in Daniel, in writing this, translated the Aramaic, the original writing into Aramaic. That's a possibility. It could also have been that it was written without vowel sounds, making it seem obscure. But either way, the wise men weren't wise enough to get it. And even if they could have recognized the actual words, they could not have discerned the meaning. They couldn't read for understanding. They couldn't interpret it because the words by themselves, as we'll see next time, just meant numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. What does that mean? No, it would take Daniel, a prophet of the Lord, to explain it. And as I say, we'll get there next time. I'd just like to consider two things before we move off this point, though. Firstly, consider that we have far more light. Meaning, we do not need miracles like this. We don't need the fingers of a hand materializing in front of us and writing in the plaster of the wall behind us. Nor is there a prophet like Daniel to interpret such things if we had such. No, we have something better. Belshazzar got four words. And do we envy him? Four. We have over 750,000 words in the English translations of our Bible. Belshazzar got Daniel the prophet. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his son. And Belshazzar received a message of judgment. But we've received a message that saves from it. So don't envy Belshazzar this experience. And this really puts into perspective the miracle-seeking impulse that seems to be a part of so many Christians' lives. This helps us to appreciate the supremacy of the revelation of Jesus Christ and his apostolic and prophetic witness recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. As someone has said, as has been said many times by different people, I forget who first said it, if anyone knows, but why would you want a voice from heaven when you already have a word? And the second thing to consider as we look at this point, and this is a longer consideration, consider that God still warns of coming judgment by both word and providence. And what do I mean? Well, the Bible itself gives ample warning of judgment to come and the way to escape it. There are direct statements and challenges in Holy Scripture. There are calls to repentance. There are parables that teach blind eyes and deaf ears. There are examples, terrible ones, to make you shudder, of those who fail to heed God's warnings and continue in their sin. There is the gospel to attract us and which calls us to flee the wrath to come. So God is warning by his word. But he also warns by his providences. In other words, he warns through the arrangement of events in your life and mine, in the nations and in our nation. There are moments in our living and an experience that bid us to stop, think, be sober-minded, repent, and believe. Now, for the Christian, it is a judgment from which we have already been saved by the tender mercies of God and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are still reminded when we see the consequences of sin upon others, when we feel the sting of discipline turning us away from some folly, when we turn on the TV and see some small display of the great and terrible wrath of God. These are warnings by providence. And let me give you an obvious example. Luke 13. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others that lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Do you see what Jesus is doing? He points to two contemporary events in his day, two well-known, newsworthy, attention-grabbing headlines. Number one, outrageous Pontius Pilate massacres Galileans at worship. Number two, Tower of Siloam collapses, 18 feared dead. He points to these two headlines, these two events, and what does he say about them? Does he say, well, that's just what evil men do? Or that's just what happens to evil people? Or that's just poor construction? Or that's just Mother Nature? No, he makes a spiritual lesson out of it. He says, do you think they died because they were worse sinners? Do you think they were greater sinners than anyone else? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, the Lord uses current affairs to drive home the message of sin and repentance, of wrath and salvation. I mean, he doesn't even get round to telling us the spiritual state of those who died. It's not relevant to his point. Some may have been sincere believers. Some may have been hypocrites and rebels, or maybe they all were, but he doesn't give us a breakdown. He effectively just says, those events which you are reading about in the Jerusalem Daily Post, those events have a spiritual purpose. They warn the living of the certainty of death and the coming day of reckoning when we must all give an account. So repent and believe the good news. And we may likewise take such providential warnings in our experience on our news feeds and do the same thing. We do it without making any reference to the spiritual standing of those who die in such things. You know, wars, crime, earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, car wrecks, cancer, heart disease. Everyone's going to die of something sooner or later, including you and I. But we look to these events and we recognize that these things take place in the providence of God, and therefore let the living take it to heart. Let us see and remember that death is the ultimate eventuality, and after death, says Hebrews, comes judgment. And most certainly we must confess what Revelation tells us already. God is presently pouring out his wrath in the world in the forms of war, pestilence, so-called natural disasters, and so on. And sometimes, like in the case of Belshazzar, it is terrifyingly obvious in an individual as they go to their grave, hard and defiant, as they are struck down in some act of unbelievable evil and blasphemy, as they are struck dead through the very evils they actively practice and embrace, then there's little cause for doubt or hesitation, and we may say that was a warning and a judgment from God. We don't then take the next step and say, but I am such a righteous person, it could never happen to me. No, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson, wrath is coming, wrath has come. Let all fear and repent, and therefore be saved. Then the third and final point from this section is the forgetfulness of the rulers and peoples. So Belshazzar is standing there, pale-faced, soiling himself. He's in a state of absolute panic. He's utterly at loss. And then the queen comes to his rescue. We're not told her name. It's almost certainly not his wife. It's far more likely the queen mother, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar who married Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father. Her name, according to history, is Nitocris. At least this is the theory, that this is the queen in question. But she wasn't part of this debauchery in the banking hall. Perhaps she thought she was too old and sophisticated to be a part of such things. Her sins are much more refined, thank you very much. But hearing the commotion and the sudden stop of the music and the sound of alarm coming from the room, seeing the rush of servants to go and fetch the wise men, and understanding the dilemma of the unreadable words, the queen enters and declares her own ignorance, "O king, live forever, let not your thoughts alarm or your color change." I mean, that's very ironic in view of the message that's about to come. Live forever. He's going to be dead in a few hours. Do not be alarmed. He should be trembling like the wretch that he is. Keep on trembling. However, she doesn't know this. Nor is she a believer in the Lord. She still talks about the spirits of the gods as if Daniel was some sort of schizophrenic seer and not a prophet of the true and living God. But she does remember Daniel. She remembers growing up and seeing Daniel helping her father, helping the king, escaping the lions, helping the king and giving wise counsel. She remembers the light and understanding and wisdom that was found in this 60 to 70-something-year-old Daniel, because that's how old he is by now. Contrary to children's Bibles, Daniel was not perpetually 20 years old. Sorry to burst the bubble for all of you that believe that. He was 60-something, 70-something old by now. And she remembers his meteoric rise to the chief of magicians. She remembers the excellence of his knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, explaining riddles, and solving problems. And she says, let Daniel be called. He will show the interpretation. And this is, of course, the right thing to do. So there is some sense in what she is saying. But what is depressingly familiar about this, though, is the forgetfulness of Belshazzar and all his lords and all his wise men. Daniel has served them admirably for decades, 5 decades or more. He and his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, have each demonstrated themselves to be 10 times the men of their pagan counterparts. Daniel interpreted the dreams about the statues. His friends survived the fires of the furnace by God's grace. Daniel accurately prophesied the descent into madness and rise of Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar would have seen that. He would have witnessed the madness. Belshazzar at this stage is probably in his 40s or 50s, and there's only been 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar actually died, which means Belshazzar would have been a teenager or a young man. He would have witnessed in the family circles of the court what was happening to his grandfather. And afterwards, he would have heard the empire-wide decree of the king, that faithful confession that we looked at last time in chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar spoke of the eternal rule of the eternal God across all generations, when he spoke of God's holiness and transcendence above creation, his sovereign rights, his sovereign reigning, his unconquerable power and purposes, his justness and his wisdom. Belshazzar saw that, heard that, was present in the inner circle of these events. And yet, despite all that light, not only is he busy defiling the temple implements and worshiping gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, he's also forgotten the prophet of the Most High God, a faithful and loyal servant who speaks the word of the Lord. Belshazzar has not improved upon his many advantages in these two decades. He has not sought out the prophet and begged him, "Teach me the ways of the Lord." He's not even remembered he existed. Instead, he's plunged headlong into a lifestyle of wine, woman, and worshiping idols. The dream. And this is not something with which we are unfamiliar, this capacity for forgetfulness, the ability to allow the world to sort of soothe us into a slumber. I mean, you felt it in yourselves, have you not? I have. Having heard some profound and stirring truth, and then a week passes, a month passes, a year, and what's once thrilled us and easily sprang to our thoughts, what's once nearly dominated our minds, just sort of fades and is almost forgotten. But this is also why the Lord graciously fills our lives with reminders. Reminders from His Word, repetition of key and central truths and doctrines. Reminders from His people around us. This is why fellowship with God's people is one of the reasons it's so important. We stir one another up by way of reminder. We sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. We encourage one another. We bear one another's burdens. We are together being reminded. And as we take the cup and the bread of the Lord's Supper in remembrance, so we don't forget, because we are so prone to forgetting. We have reminders from death, of our own mortality, and the final day of reckoning. Every time we go to a memorial or a funeral, every time death intrudes into our life, it is a reminder. We have reminders from His providence as we see the outcome of sin, as we said, or as we see the gracious hand of God in providing and sparing for us, sparing us from problems. We see reminders in answered prayer, things asked for, perhaps even things asked for with little faith, and yet the Lord granted it. And then we remember He's a wise and loving and generous Father to His children. God reminds us often, constantly, of who He is and what He has and will do. So we must be very careful not to be guilty of the sin of willfully forgetting, of being like Belshazzar, who had all these advantages, all this light, and just allowing the world to carry him along and to forget. And we especially need to be careful in any generational age when there is prosperous ease, when we have to take extra care not to forget the Lord's mercies, because that's the time when we are most prone to forget. Because everything's going great. Everything's going well. Nothing's unsettling us. Nothing's lifting us unshackling us from the earth and making us long for heaven. No, we're very comfortable right here. prosperous ease causes us to forget. It's why when Israel was about to enter the promised land in the time of Deuteronomy, as Moses is about to die and Joshua is taking over in the human headship, as it were, of the nation, God says to Israel, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Next verse, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, what I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live for them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end, to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you that the Lord may, I warn you today that you shall surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. You see, a failure to remember is disobedience, and it leads to great danger. But God has mercifully put things into the Christian's life and experience through the body of the church especially, things that will prompt remembrance, that will draw out thanksgiving, and that will provoke a response from our wandering hearts so that we do not forget the Lord our God. But certainly we do not wish to become like the world. We do not wish to become like a multitude of peoples and nations across history, including our own, including that part of the world that was once called Christendom, that has forgotten the Lord. Nations that today enjoy the benefits of previous generations of faith. Nations that are prosperous in many respects because the foundation of their legal and economic systems reflect Christian values and were developed out of Christian convictions. And now those same nations who've received so much goodness from the Lord do now forget their heritage, forget that it was the Lord who built them up, and they turn from his ways, and they outlaw his word, and they deny his truth, the truth. Nations that are still called Christian, though they have the lusts of demons. Nations that laugh and boast against the Lord and his anointed. Nations that, like Belshazzar, toast the gods. Not gods of gold and silver, wood and stone, iron and bronze, but other gods of naturalism, humanism, sexual abandonment, self-esteem, pleasure, mammon, money. And the memory of the many faithful Daniels in their past is forgotten and laughed away or even mocked with sarcasm. It is a sad state of affairs, and it naturally troubles any Christian heart watching a nation in decline into more and more deviancy, more and more rebellion. And I'm not for one second suggesting that there was a time in history when any nation was just this golden age of Christian wonder all the time and there was no sin. No, of course not. Sin has always been there. But we cannot deny there have been seasons when grace has been more seen and felt. Yet though we grieve such scenes, we do also take comfort that they are not unexpected. Peter said in the first century, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord, our Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell to sleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately forget, overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And a foretaste of that day is now arriving for Belshazzar, as he stands there drenched in his filth and surrounded by his depravity. Now, not the last day of all time, but his last day, Babylon's last day. It was upon him. This chapter 5 was the last fleeting opportunity for him to fall on his knees, beg forgiveness from God for forgetting all that he had been shown, for turning from all the light that had been poured into his life, his last chance to cry out for mercy from the God whom he was in that very moment blaspheming. And next time we will return to these events and see what he does and what Daniel says. For now, let us just be careful to learn this much at least. God has judged and is judging the nations and those in them. God has sent and is sending warnings to all who live on the earth, and that he will yet bring this last judgment to come. And we may either choose to remember and take to heart and be careful to call these matters to mind and act in accordance with knowledge, or we may choose to forget through carelessness, foolishness, and neglect of holy things. Be very careful not to become like Belshazzar. His was not the enviable life. His was not the model that you wish to follow. His is not the eternity you desire to share. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So let us bow our heads and pray. Lord, in the midst of our tendency towards forgetfulness, which we have all exhibited at times, we thank you for your grace in not delivering us over to our folly. Thank you for the constant calls and reminders that come to us through the means of grace, through your word, through your people, through the time at the table. Thank you for your providences which interject themselves into our lives and alert us to our danger. Remind us of the folly of pursuing some sinful path. Thank you, Lord, for calling to us. And God, O God, our God, grant that we would never be so foolish as to harden our hearts, to resist your call, to forget your goodness. Lord, as we depart from this passage and prepare to return to it once more, may we remember lessons learned. May we build upon them and study further in these matters. And may your name be glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.